Thank you, Matthew, and good evening, everyone. Sam is giving out the handout, which is even in color tonight, so it must be a special night. Let's open in prayer. Our Lord God, we come before you again this evening, and we are so thankful that we indeed can draw near, as has already been prayed and already rejoiced in, that we have access to you through the finished work of Christ. And we can not only draw near, Lord, but hold fast. And we do so this evening, Lord. We do so in the hope and expectation that you will graciously reveal the depths of your word to us tonight. We want to grow, Lord, not only in our head knowledge of it, but in our love for you, all the love that is appropriate for those who claim the name of Christ, for those who claim to fear God. And so help us, Lord. Would you use these scriptures tonight? These are your words. Use them, Father, to challenge us and to fix our eyes once more on God in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Open with me to Isaiah 5 if you're not there already. And Matthew has already read much of our text. A short review of last week, and I need to do this because the text that we will be looking at, the balance of the chapter, is kind of woven around the verses that we've already looked at. So we'll take 5 or 10 minutes, go through it, and then look at the balance of our text this evening. So the chapter begins with the song of the vineyard, parable of the vineyard, but it's a song. Isaiah sings it. It's written, it's a song of his beloved concerning his vineyard. And he says this vineyard is ideally located. It has been diligently constructed, carefully planted, and jealously guarded. And so the vintner has every reason to expect a fruitful harvest, good fruit. But what does he get instead? To his shock and dismay at the end of chapter 2, or at the end of verse 2, he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. It only yielded this stinking, bitter fruit. The Hebrew is stink fruit. It's not really wild grapes, it's stink fruit, stinking things. And so Isaiah asks his listeners in verse 3, well, what should become of this vineyard? Men of Judah were familiar with this agricultural lifestyle, right? This farming culture. What would you do if this was your vineyard? What ought to be done? And the answer is obvious. Tear it out, right? And that's what the vintner says he is going to do. No more resources will be devoted to it. And he's going to remove all its protections so that it will be trampled down and become a waste. And then he comes to the punchline in verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And so Isaiah has taken this tack. He's an excellent teacher. And as we go through, Lord willing, we're going to look at all the different ways that he approaches this task of teaching, right? His method of teaching. Well, he came at them with oracles of judgment, with challenges, right? In chapters 1 through 4, intermixed with these glorious visions of a future Zion. By now, they're maybe getting tired of the message, right? And as we're going to see as we move into chapter 5, they're actually mocking Isaiah. They're laughing at him, right, for proclaiming that God is going to come and actually judge. And so in chapter 5, he takes a different approach, and he decides to write a song, right? And maybe sing it in their hearing, maybe simply explain the words of the song, but that's the approach he's taken. And he's actually gotten them to judge themselves, right? Much like Nathan, when he came in to David about his sin with Bathsheba, you're the man. He would have had the men of Judah agreeing with him that this vineyard should be uprooted, should be trampled down. It was good for nothing, right? They've judged themselves. They've judged themselves. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So if you look at your handout there, I've just taken, I don't need to go through the bottom section of page 1 in detail. We went through it last week. But this is kind of an unpacking of this abusive leadership and social injustice in Isaiah's day. Bloodshed and outcry, right? This is what Isaiah says are the bitter fruit, the stink fruit, what the nation and in particular the leadership has produced. Bloodshed, right, representing oppression, and outcry, the response of the people, right, crying out to God who are being oppressed. And we might think of the Hebrews in Egypt, right? Where after 400 years, the outcry went up to the ears of the Lord, right? And he came, and what is that talking about in Exodus? It's not that he wasn't aware of what was going on. It's not that he didn't hear their cries before, but in hearing it in the way it's described in Exodus, in their cries going up to God, he heard with a view now to respond, right? To respond. And this is what's happening now. An outcry. He hears with a view to responding. And there in the red, you see at the on page 1 there, I've just highlighted there so we can kind of, our eyes can see it in detail. At the end of verse 2, no fruit but stink fruit. And then verse 7, no social justice but instead bloodshed and outcry. That's what's being compared there. And I've got there underneath social justice because I don't want to. We live in an age right now where social justice, that's a term that's thrown around, right? This is not what Isaiah is talking about. This is not what we're talking about when we talk about social justice. What we are talking about is covenant faithfulness in relationships, justice and righteousness, okay? What's righteousness? It is right acting, right behavior in the context of a covenant relationship, right? Now, we don't have it, right? In our fallen nature, it has to be provided by Christ. That's especially we think of Paul when we think of this forensic righteousness, right? This perfect righteousness of God that comes to cover us. When we're reading the Old Testament in Isaiah, a lot of times we're not thinking about the forensic righteousness provided by Christ. We are simply talking about right behavior in relationships. You know, so if a man, like I've used this example before, if a man is faithful to his wife in the context of a marriage covenant relationship, that is righteousness. It's not saving righteousness. It doesn't earn your salvation in God's eyes, but it's behaving righteously in the context of a covenant, right? When we tell the truth, that is behaving righteously. That's the sort of thing we're talking about, right? No social righteousness. The Torah included many instructions for how we ought to behave in the context of relationships, both vertical toward God and horizontal toward one another, right? Horizontal relationships toward one another, we could think of the term as social justice in the context of God's covenant. That is what we're referring to here. So he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. So justice and righteousness, referring to social justice or the lack thereof in this case, right? He was looking for covenant faithfulness. That would have been the fruit. But instead, there was bloodshed and outcry. There is oppression, right? And literal bloodshed at times, and the responding outcry from those oppressed. And so you can read the bottom of chapter of page 2 on your own, referring to the leadership in particular, the elders and the princes being those who were responsible for judicial matters, right? Settling disputes, enforcing laws, upholding justice. They were the ones who were supposed to defend the cause of the poor. They were the ones who were on the take, right? Open for bribes, acquitting the guilty for a bribe. That's what Isaiah says there at the end of our chapter in verse 23. They acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And where that was showing up very often in Isaiah's day was in possession of land, right? Land grabbing. And so the Torah had many laws to protect the rights of the poor, many focusing on property rights. I've listed those there as well. And in the time of Isaiah, these were largely being ignored. A wealthy upper class had arisen who largely ignored the rights of the poor and used their power and influence to dispossess the poor of their land. And because the judges and the elders, the very people who were supposed to uphold justice and defend the cause of the poor, were on the take and would acquit the guilty for a bribe, the poor were left utterly powerless and in a situation from which it was impossible to escape. And there might be many parallels in our society today. Right. So we can turn over our handout. So we ended at verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. And this verse is one of the clearest indicators, at least in Isaiah, that word pair, justice and righteousness, is short for social justice, right? Meaning a summary of all of God's instruction in the Torah about how we are to treat one another. And it comes up, it's going to come up again in our chapter. This pair of words always comes up at very critical times. It's 16 or 18 times in Isaiah we get this pair of words, and it's always at a very critical point in Isaiah's story, Isaiah's argument. So the next section, so we're moving on from the Song of the Vineyard, the next section, verses 8 to 24. 8 to 24. In this section, Isaiah exposes and condemns the stink fruit, this rotten fruit, these sour grapes, these wild grapes. He exposes it and he condemns it in a series of six woes. And so on the handout, number 2, I've got woe oracles or funeral laments for an unfaithful people. Why do I say funeral laments? Because the word woe in this context, right, in that society, is a word that you would use in the context of a funeral. It means I'm sorry for your loss, right? It's a word of lament. It means I'm sorry for your loss. You would use it in a funeral. And so Isaiah, right, this is what he's expressing, right? As far as he's concerned, this is a funeral dirge. But we also ought to try to see the heart of the prophet here. This is an expression of his own heart, right? He is mourning here. He is not pronouncing judgments in these woes, although he will later on. Right now, he is mourning the death, or the oncoming death, the impending death of a nation, right, of which he is a citizen. He is a citizen. So woe oracles or funeral laments for an unfaithful nation. And there's two parts to this. If you look at part A there, woe oracles, part 1, Israel's social injustice exposed and judged. Right? So part 1, unfaithful people, woe oracles, part 1, Israel's social injustice exposed and judged. And then further down the page, in part C, that's why I've got the middle part indented there, so we can move down to part C, right? Woe oracles, part 2. Israel's social injustice further exposed and judged, and this time with a view towards attitudes. And this is another example of Hebrew repetition. Hebrew repetition, right? The second set of woes is not starting a brand new conversation. It is coming back to the same topic again, right? The social injustice, the bitter grapes, the stink fruit produced by the nation is coming back to the same topic again that was addressed in the first set of woes, but now it is looking at it from a different perspective, a different point of view. So in the first set of woes, from verses 8 to 12, Isaiah is condemning this injustice from the viewpoint of what they were actually doing on the ground. Actions, right? Land grabbing, partying and revelry to the point of a complete rejection of the word of God. And in the second set of woes, he is coming at the same things, the same behaviors, but this time from the point of view of the underlying attitudes, right? What are the attitudes? What are the thought processes? What sort of worldview produces the kind of oppression and hedonistic society that we read about in verses 8 to 12? Okay, so he's coming at it from two perspectives. So woe number one, verses 8 to 10, up at the top of the page. Woe to oppressive land grabbers. We've already talked about this, right? And this is followed up with a divine oath in verse 9. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate. Large and beautiful houses shall be without inhabitant. So woe to oppressive land grabbers, and that there's a divine oath. Desolate mansions, right? All that you've accumulated, all this land, and you've built these beautiful mansions. You're all alone in the midst of a great field, which was, again, a picture of horror in this society. Not a picture of rugged individualism like we may, oh, that's a picture of success. Not in that society, right? It's a picture of horror. And the divine oath, these mansions will be desolate and the land will be unproductive. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but one ephah. All that was stolen, all that was selfishly and sinfully gleaned, shall become worthless because it's producing nothing, and the houses will become empty, right? When the people, unsaid by Israel, by Isaiah at this point, but when the people are taken away into captivity. And then there's a second woe in verses 11 to 12. 11 to 12, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening, and wine inflames them. They have lyre and harp, tambourine and flute and wine at their feasts, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord or see the work of his hands. And so there's this all-consuming self-indulgence and hedonism that has simply squeezed out any concern for God and his ways, right? And I'm sure you can see how this would happen in somebody's life. Perhaps you've even felt it may happen at times in your own, and you have to come back, right? The Holy Spirit grabs hold of you and say, look at the direction you're taking. You simply take your eyes off the Lord. You become preoccupied with life. Perhaps you throw yourself into these amusements, into these pleasurable things, which okay in and of themselves if they take their proper place, but they can become all-consuming to the point where your commitment to the Word of God, your commitment to following hard after Him simply wanes, fades into the background, and eventually disappears altogether. Disappears altogether. Well, that seems to be what's happened here, right? They've completely left off any concern for God and his ways. They have no regard for the deeds of the Lord or the work of his hands. Now, those two phrases, I was using a concordance and looking up where those two phrases are used. The deeds of the Lord and the work of his hands. That you'd think they're fairly commonplace. Well, the deeds of the Lord, that's only used three other times in the Old Testament, believe it or not. It's always in the Psalms, and it's always referring to God's acts in salvation and judgment. Okay? and the work of his hands, more commonplace. I think there was about a dozen instances of that. And they weren't all to do with God's acts in salvation and judgment, but a good number of them were. And of the other instances were important as well. And so what is getting at here is it's not simply, you know, treating God's word casually in general. I think what it's getting at here is they were paying no attention whatsoever to the God who had been trying to get their attention for hundreds of years. Remember, we talked about this earlier. We are now what? We are now somewhere prior to 740 BC because Uzziah died in 740 BC, and that's what's going to happen in the next chapter, right? God has been sending the kingdom prophets for hundreds of years. This is 200 years after the northern and southern kingdoms split in 931 BC, the death of Solomon, right? And God has been sending them warnings, and eventually, if you remember those maps, Israel and Judah were at one point reduced to a shadow of their former self. And it was only under Jeroboam and Uzziah that there was a resurgence, and the kingdom is expanded again to the north and the south, right? Creating this political stability and economic prosperity that they were now enjoying. But that had not been the norm. God had been sending them prophets, warnings, even premonitions of exile, right? As enemies, invaders would come from the north, from the south, from the west, from the east, and God would allow them to conquer parts of Israel and take the land for a time. But these people had no regard for the ways of the Lord, no regard for the deeds of the Lord, or see the work of his hands. They could care less what God was doing in the world or what he was telling them through his prophets, okay? And that's going to become painfully clear as we move through the portion. Therefore, there's two therefores in verses 13 and 14, therefore, my people will go into exile for lack of knowledge. Are they going to go into exile because they didn't know? Right? Well, this made me think of Isaiah, of what Paul said in Ephesians 4, verse 18. And I think this captures exactly the point that Isaiah is getting at, right? Now, this I say and testify in the Lord that you must walk no longer as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. Well, how do they walk? They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Work that logic backwards. The starting point is hardness of heart, right? Therefore, there is ignorance that is in them. Therefore, they are darkened in their understanding. Okay? The starting place is hardness of heart. And the ignorance that is in them is willful and deliberate and culpable. Culpable. If that was true for the Gentiles, according to Paul, right? Which I guess if you really think about what he's saying there, he's talking about perhaps Jew, perhaps Gentile. He's talking about those outside of Christ in general. But if that is true for Gentiles, how much more for the covenant people of God? Exiled for lack of knowledge? Hadn't God told them in Deuteronomy exactly what was going to happen if the nation fell into these sins and were unrepentant and recalcitrant and would not listen to his prophets as he sent them warning after warning after warning? Hadn't he told them? Yes, they're going into exile for lack of knowledge, but not a lack of knowledge that was excusable. Lack of knowledge because their head was empty, deliberately empty. They didn't want to see or know what God was doing because they were too preoccupied with their pride and their hedonism and their self-indulgence. Any time to pay attention, right, to what time it was what God was doing in the world was simply pushed aside, right? Pushed aside. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure. Sheol, not simply the grave, but the place of the shades, the abode of the dead. So two woes and two therefores, coming at it from the point of view of actions. And now down to part C, he comes at it again. Woe oracles, part two. He comes at it now from the point of view of attitudes. What kind of attitudes, what kind of worldview must there be underneath this kind of society to give rise to it? Verses 18 and 19, woe to those who arrogantly defy God, daring him to judge. Listen to these verses. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood. So the picture is they are attached to these carts that are loaded with sin. They're burdensome, but the ropes that connect the people to the carts are ropes of lies, ropes of falsehoods, right? They have built their society, they have built their lifestyle on lies, right? Falsehoods about who God is. Namely, either he's not there or he doesn't care, right? And because that's their starting position about God, well, anything goes, right? Gather it up, throw it in the cart. Yeah, it's burdensome, right? But I am committed to this way of life, right? I am committed to this worldview. God isn't there. God doesn't care. I'm going to act the way I want, right? Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it. They'd been sinning to God's face. If you remember chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence, right? Meaning before the eyes of his glory is really the thrust of the Hebrew there, right? They are deliberately sinning coram Deo, before his face. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. Smugness, right? They proclaim like their sin like Sodom. They were as out of the closet as Sodom was, right? So they'd been sinning right to God's face, and because they were so intoxicated with their self-indulgence and hedonism, they couldn't see, because they didn't want to see, what God was doing all around them, right? And delirious from their pride and intoxicating hedonism, they seem to have concluded that either God wasn't there or that he didn't care. And they actually dare God to come and judge them. They actually dare God to come and judge them. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw near, and let it come that we may know it. Well, at the end of the chapter, Isaiah is going to tell them they're going to get what they're asking for. Right? They're going to get what they're asking for. But in verse 19, that phrase, the Holy One of Israel, that is, I think, I haven't done a count, but I think it is Isaiah's favorite term for God, right? That it appears 31 times. The Holy One of Israel is used 31 times in the Old Testament for God, 25 times it's in Isaiah. Okay? That is his favorite term for God. So when the people mockingly say, let the Holy One of Israel draw near, they heard it from him. Right? They've heard Isaiah's preaching. That's where they would have heard the term. They've heard Isaiah's preaching. Again, this is culpable ignorance. This is not ignorance like I didn't know, right? They knew because they had the covenant. They knew because they had the promises. They knew because they'd been sent the prophets. They knew because they'd heard Isaiah's preaching. They'd heard Isaiah's preaching. They got it from him. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This is now the second woe in the second set. Right? This is really self-deification. Right? They've already rejected the law of God as having any relevance over their lives, and they think so little of him, if he's even there at all, that they're daring him to come and judge. Right? They've cut themselves off from any objective standard of right and wrong. And so what's the natural result, right? I get to decide. I get to decide what's right and wrong. No objective standard, I get to decide. I get to decide, in Isaiah's words, what's true and false, right? What's right and wrong, what's sweet and bitter, what's good and evil, what's dark and light. I get to decide. We make ourselves God. We put ourselves in the seat of God. But we're not God, right? We're not God. And because of that, like the verse says, when we try to determine what's right and wrong, true and false, good and evil, according to our own fallen thinking, at least morally speaking, ethically speaking, we always get it upside down. We're going to get it upside down. Why? Because decisions that I'm going to make outside of any reference to an objective standard are always going to be based on what is in my own perceived self-interest. Isn't that right? My own perceived self-interest. And so in thinking themselves wise, they become fools, right? In the words of our brother Paul. Number 11, the third woe, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Just drilling it down a little bit more, right? This underscores verse 20. Rejecting the wisdom of God, we become a law, they become a law unto themselves. And then the final woe in verses 22 and 23. Woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, at valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. This is a summary, right? A summary of the first two woes in the first set, right? In part one, and the climax of the woes in part two. The climax of the woes in part two. So you have two sets of woes, both coming at the same issues from different perspective. Verses 8 to 10 to 8 to 12, two woes coming at it from the perspective of actions, right? The covenant unfaithfulness of the people of God as exhibited in what they were doing, right? And primarily social violence, social oppression, social injustice, the oppression of the poor, by the powerful, and the partying and revelry to a lifestyle that has no place for the Word of God, only self-indulgence. And then the second set of woes, again, the unfaithfulness, the covenant unfaithfulness of the people, right? Coming at it from the perspective of attitudes, an arrogant defiance of God, inverted values based on my own self-deification, right? I cut myself off from the objective standard. I get now to decide what is right and wrong, right? We justify our wicked ways by our inverted reasoning. And then the climax. Now, I've written on your handout there toward the bottom, number three, and we're going to get there. We are going to get there very shortly, but just above that, I want you to look at that line there. Notice the consequences, right, or the therefores, after both sets of woes in part A and part C, trace all sinful actions and attitudes back to a rejection of God's covenant instruction in the Torah. And that's why it's in red there. Because the other parts in red are the portions of those verses that highlight that, right? So in verses 11 and 12, no regard for God or his ways, and a deliberate, culpable lack of knowledge. And then at verse 23, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised, there's Isaiah's phrase again, the Holy One of Israel. So both of these sections of woe oracles, the first and the second, trace these actions and attitudes back to a rejection of the Word of God, which has to be at the foundation of what is going on in this society, right? They have simply become careless and callous with the Word of God, right? They have rejected it, they've despised it, and society has crumbled, right, in their midst. And so what we're going to see now, as we look at the middle part, verse part B, which we didn't look at last week, which we'll finish up our time tonight looking at that and the end of the chapter, right, is in the middle, right, of these two. So you have part A, the first set of woes is an unfaithful people, no commitment to God's covenant instruction in the Torah. The second set of woes, verses 18 and to 24, an unfaithful people, no commitment to God's covenant instruction in the Torah. And so between that, between the unfaithful people and the unfaithful people, what do we have in the middle? Verses 15 and 16, a faithful God. A faithful God. And because the second set of woes is an expansion on the first set of woes, right, coming at the same things but a different perspective, the humbling of the proud and the exaltation of Yahweh in verses 15 and 16 is not only the center point of the section, but it's also the climax of the section. Okay? Because Isaiah really did. He got all his material out in verses 8 to 14, the first two woes and the first two therefores. Verses 18 to 24, he's coming back and he's addressing the same issues again, this time from the perspective of worldview, from the perspective of attitude. Okay? So verses 15 and 16 are not only the center of the section, they are also the climax. They are also the climax. Woe to those, let's read those verses now. But the Lord God of hosts, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Then shall the lambs graze in their pasture, and nomads shall eat among the ruins of the rich. And I think I missed verse 15 there. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty will be brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. So in the midst of an unfaithful people, I've got this note here, in the midst of an unfaithful people who have abandoned his covenant, dwells a faithful God who will be true to his covenant. Who will be true to his covenant. He will faithfully carry out the curses of the covenant. He will be true to his word. In the midst of a people who have been unfaithful to the covenant, right? And that is, as we saw, at the root of both sections of woes. You can see what the shape of the text is telling us here, right? In the midst of this people is a faithful God who is going to do what he has said he is going to do. Man will be humbled, and each one brought low, and the eyes of the haughty will be brought low. But the Lord God of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. There's that word pair again in green, right? Justice and righteousness. God is going to be faithful to the covenant. Faithful to the covenant. Now turn back to chapter 2. Verses Oh, I'm in 3. That's why I couldn't find it. Chapter 2, verse 9 to 11. Right? If you remember, this is Isaiah's section on the day of the Lord, general principle. Right? General principle. Verse 9. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Exact word for word what we have here in 5:15. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low. That's the second line in verse 15 of our chapter. And the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. The exaltation of Yahweh alone, right? And so verses 15 and 16 of our chapter harken back to verses 9 to 11 of chapter 2, where Isaiah deals big picture, the day of the Lord, right? And then in chapter 3, he applies the day of the Lord to Judah and to Jerusalem, right? Where we see the disintegration of society because the leaders have been taken away, etc., right? And then in verses 8 to 15, he talks about it again, the sin of the nation, the bald-faced sin of the nation before God, and ultimately lays it at the feet of the leaders. They have oppressed the people. They have buried the way of righteousness out of sight, right? And that attitude eventually has trickled down to the population. Yes, they are culpable, guilty for their own sins, but Isaiah is laying this in large measure at the feet of the leadership. He does it again here in chapter 5, right? He's done it again as we have seen. But just as in chapter 2, we see again in chapter 5, there is a day coming, right? When man will be humbled and each one will be brought low. The eyes of the haughty will be brought low, but the Lord of hosts is exalted in justice, and the holy God shows himself holy in righteousness. Just now, quickly, for 5 minutes, the end of the chapter, verses 25 to 30. There is one more therefore that I didn't address yet. Verse 25, therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. And mountains quaked, and their courses were as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is outstretched still. So I'm going to say that this therefore is not included in the end of the last section, but in fact begins this new section where Isaiah finishes the chapter, because in the Hebrew it's a different word for therefore. Okay, so there's two woes and two therefores in the first set, same word, and then in the second set, there's four more woes and one more therefore, right? God will judge this. And then in verse 25, there's another therefore, but it's a different word. God will really judge this, right? It's a lot more emphatic, and you can see from the language in verse 25, right? Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, right? So if you go back up to verse 7, bloodshed and an outcry, right? Going back to the Exodus, the cry of the people rose up to the ears of the Lord, and he heard with a view to respond, right? And here as well, he hears now with a view to responding. Now, it's not an Exodus, right? In this situation, the poor and the rich, male and female, young and old, right, are all going to be caught up in the coming judgment. But God now is going to come, right? It sounds almost apocalyptic, and there was actually an earthquake in the days of Uzziah, right? So he may not be referring to that, right? The mountains quaked and the corpses were as refuse in the midst of the street. If he is referring to that, it certainly would elicit a picture of horror. But Isaiah will often use apocalyptic language like this, not in reference to the end of days, as we may sometimes think of it, but simply as a way of saying everything's going to change, right? The world as you know it is not going to be the same anymore, right? Everything is going to come crumbling down, right? And so in verses 25 to 30, we have the rod of Yahweh. There's covenant discipline in verse 25, right? The anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. Then we learn a little bit more about the rod of Yahweh. The rod of Yahweh in verses 26 to 30. This is Assyria, although it is not named in these verses. Assyria is named in chapter 7, verse 17. But reading through quickly, he will raise a signal for nations far away. So this nation will be sovereignly summoned, right? And just think of the fear this might strike into you. This army sounds invincible, and coupled with these facts, you don't know who these people are, right? These are not the familiar enemies, right? Moab or whoever might be around, right? These are not the familiar enemies. They're not named at this point, but they are sovereignly summoned. Verse 26, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily they come. And so, you know, Isaiah's answer to the people's taunt, come and judge us, right? Let his counsel come quickly that we might hear it. Isaiah is saying, okay, he's coming, right? None is weary, so they are sovereignly summoned. They are divinely empowered, verse 27. None is weary, none stumbles, none slumbers or sleeps. Not a waistband is loosed, not a sandal is broken. Verse 29, they are divinely equipped, or verse 28, their arrows are sharp, their bows are bent, their horses' hooves seem like flint, and their wheels like the whirlwind. Now, interestingly, the shoeing horses was not a thing at this time. That was invented, I think, by the Arabs centuries and centuries later, right? So shoeing horses wasn't a thing. And having a horse, you know, with an unshod foot travel over rough terrain was dangerous, right? You would lose your animals in a hurry. But these horses, their hooves will seem like flint, and the wheels of the chariots like a whirlwind. So they are divinely empowered, they are divinely equipped, and there is certain destruction, verses 29 and 30. Like, their roaring is like a lion. Like young lions, they roar, they growl, and seize their prey. They carry it off, and none can rescue. They will growl over it on that day, like the growling of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and distress, and the light is darkened by its clouds. By its clouds. So there's covenant discipline. There's the rod of Yahweh. This nation is this mysterious nation, sovereignly summoned, right? Divinely empowered, divinely equipped, and their victory is certain. The destruction is sure, right? Now, shortly after, well, after this section, we are going to move into chapter 6, which begins with what? The year King Uzziah died, which was 740 BC. 5 years before that, if you remember way back, a aggressive and very ambitious king, new king, rose up in Assyria, in Tiglath-Pileser III. And he began campaigning. He got his affairs politically in order in Assyria, and then began campaigning and putting down rebellions to the east. And then he moved west in 743 to 740 BC and put down a rebellion there and scared King Menahem in Israel so much that Menahem, without being attacked, voluntarily submitted and started paying tribute, right? But then shortly after that, Assyria left. Pekah, the new king in Israel, and Rezin, the king of Damascus, Aram Damascus, defected, and so Assyria came back, right? In the second Western campaign, 734 to 732, and wiped out the northern kingdom almost entirely, right? And then in the third campaign, 725 to 722, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed and annexed by Assyria, never to arise again. The northern kingdom of Israel wiped off the map permanently, right? Judah's whole problem in this text is that they had forgotten who God was. They had forgotten who God was, right? Isaiah 6 is the remedy to their delusion. They thought, by their response to Isaiah's preaching, that God either wasn't there or he didn't care. Isaiah 6 is the corrective. It is the remedy to Isaiah's preaching, right? Perhaps we need that remedy too, right? Perhaps we need that corrective in our own lives. Perhaps in the busyness of life or spiritual carelessness, right? We are forgetting who God is. Isaiah 6 is the corrective. And of course, we have the entire New Testament. We have the completed canon, right? We have the New Testament where truth shines brightest. And we read there in the face of Jesus Christ who God is. And we read there that God is for his people. He's not against his people. He is for us, right? Now, there is a day coming when the same Christ who stands ready to forgive will be the man through whom God will judge the world in righteousness. Right? And if we do not turn to him today while it is called today, God may turn us over, right? God may turn us over, turn you over to that same hardness that prevented God's covenant people from seeing what he was doing in the world. Do we see what he is doing in the world? And from recognizing their desperate condition. Right? Perish the thought that anyone here would hear those words, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself in your word. These are not simply historical accounts. They are revelations of your nature and the way you deal with humans in the world. Father, in you we see a God who is faithful, a God who enters into covenant with your people, a covenant-keeping God. All of your relationships are governed by covenant. And so we come to you, Lord, tonight, and we thank you that you have given us these words. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who on our behalf has been faithful in the context of the new covenant. He has won our salvation by offering you, providing for us the righteousness that we have failed, that we cannot offer to you, that we would never be able to, not even want to on our own. We look to him, Lord, and we praise you for him and pray, Father, that these words tonight would draw us closer to him. In Jesus' name, amen.